Well, somebody said, that was a good talk, but what if somebody has gossiped about you? What do you do then? And then they answered their own question by starting to talk about 1 Corinthians 13. And they, in talking, reminded me of part of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. And I thought we might do well to talk about that tonight. They said they'd like to hear talk about that. I think it does go along as a companion piece with what we had to say, or some of what we said last night and the night before. Matthew 5, 43 through 48 is a pivotal part of the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe no other passage in the New Testament sums up the heart and the attitude of a Christian as well as these few verses. It expresses what is perhaps the most powerful statement a Christian life can make in verse 44 when it says, love your enemies. In fact, if there's any one statement in the eyes of the world that sums up what the Christian faith ought to be like, that's probably it. Love your enemies. And it's a standard so high that it led to somebody saying, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. Because it is such a very high standard. If love is the greatest thing, and Paul says it is, the greatest of these is love, if love is the greatest thing, then loving your enemies is the greatest thing that love can do. The Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of our monarch. And there are a couple of sentences there that sum up the standards of Jesus. One of them is in verse 47 of chapter 5, where he says, what do you more than others? And the other one is in chapter 6, verse 8, where he says, be not ye therefore like unto them. These two statements, I think, really sum up the whole Sermon on the Mount. What do you more than others? Don't be like them. Because he's giving us an uncommon standard. Jesus' standards are not like the standards around us in the world. What he requires is not like what other people do. Back in chapter 5, verse 20 of Matthew, he said, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, then you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. His standard is higher than the highest human standard. The highest human ethic falls woefully short of God's standards. When he said back to the children of Israel, when they were just coming out of the land of Egypt and hadn't entered the promised land yet, I am the Lord your God, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you dwelt, nor as they do in the land of Canaan where you're going. You're not supposed to behave the way they behave in either of those places, because my standard is not like the people where you came from, and it's not like the people where you're going to. It's different. So don't take your lead from the standards of the people around you, because you're called to uniqueness. We're all called to a higher level, not to the mood of the mob. All the way through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is registering this contrast between the way the Jews thought and the way his kingdom was supposed to be. The Jews thought it was enough, for example, not to kill. Jesus said you shouldn't even hate in your personal relationships. The Jews thought it was enough not to commit adultery. Jesus said you shouldn't even think about committing adultery. The Jews thought it was enough that when they got a divorce, it was all right if they took care of all the legal paperwork. Jesus said you shouldn't even be getting these unscriptural divorces. The Jews thought it was all right if they took certain vows. But Jesus said you shouldn't even need to make vows. Your words should be so pure and so true. They thought it was enough to limit themselves to just taking an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus said you shouldn't be retaliating at all. In chapter 6, he says, here's the way you give, but here's the way you ought to give. Here's the way you pray, but here's the way you ought to pray. And on and on. It's always a contrast. You're concerned with material things, but I tell you to seek first the kingdom of heaven. All the way through, he's leveling this contrast. And what we have here in chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, is a contrast of human love with the love that should characterize you and me. So I'd like to read these in your hearing. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Love your neighbor. Yes, they had heard that. That was part of the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, that statement was made in Old Testament times. You shall love your neighbor. But Jesus said to them more than that. You have heard that it hath been said, love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. Now that last part, hate your enemy, was not a part of the Old Testament. The Jews made that up. I think they made it up partly through a misunderstanding of some things that God had said, but the Old Testament does not say to hate your enemy. In fairness, I can see a couple of things in the Old Testament that might have given that impression, though. I should mention these to you because I think that there are often questions about them. The first thing is the Old Testament commandments to exterminate the Canaanites. Now, the Canaanites were really, they had become the worst kind of a cancer that you could possibly have on the human family. And they had taken hundreds of years to get there. Remember in Genesis 15, Abraham had the prediction made to him by Jehovah that your descendants are eventually going to drive out the inhabitants of the land. But not now. You can't have that land now because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. And it was going to take hundreds of more years for that to occur. But eventually that iniquity was full. And these people had become as perverse as it's possible to be. We haven't even reached their level of perversity yet in our own country at this time. We're working on it. We're trying to get there, but we haven't gotten to that point yet. These people would massacre their babies in ways that are even more blatant than the way we're doing it now. They had such an infinite variety of venereal diseases that it's almost impossible to imagine, and these were incurable. So the question becomes, how can the God who said to wipe these people out be the same God who says to love your enemies? There's a little bit that we can do to answer that now. The Canaanites were a vile people that were so nauseating and corrupt in their abominations that the Bible said the land itself vomiteth out its inhabitants. You know, when we go to a doctor and we have cancer and the doctor cuts the cancer out, we don't say that the doctor is a cruel, unloving man without compassion. No, we thank him and we pay him well because we value what he does. The knife of the physician wounds in order to heal. Now that's true in every case except abortion. In abortion, it doesn't wound in order to heal, it just kills. But in every other case, the knife of the physician wounds in order to heal. And when God said, get rid of the Canaanites, this was to excise from the human race something that really needed to be taken out. They had had so many opportunities to repent and hadn't decided to do that. So God said to get rid of the Canaanites because he saw the necessity of taking out of human society a wretched people who would do nothing but pollute it. And this was a judicial act on the part of God. It did not give license, even when he said, go in and eradicate these people, slaughter them, man, woman, and child. That did not give the right to any individual Jew to hate any individual Canaanite. Rather, it was a judicial act on the part of God. What God did to the Canaanites doesn't change the fact that God loved every single Canaanite with the same love that he loves us. When I punish my child, the punishment comes because of the evil that the child has committed. The punishment, though, does not deny the love that I have for my child. In fact, when I love my child, I'm more likely to punish my child at certain times. When God is doing this, there's a judicial element here. If Israel had followed the customs of the Canaanites, they would have shared the same fate as the Canaanites. God wanted to preserve a righteous seed through whom he could bring the Messiah. And so he cut a cancer out of human society. And when we look at the Canaanites archaeologically, we find more and more through the years how perverse these people were. Do you realize that the wars of Israel against these people were the only holy wars in history? The Crusades and others of that ilk get the name of being holy wars, but they weren't really. They were primarily politically motivated, and there was wrong on both sides of that. But there was a place for a holy war back in the Old Testament times. And there still is, of course, only now we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So our holy war is a spiritual warfare. So I hope that answers that about the command to exterminate the Canaanites. This was a judicial action on the part of God, and there was nothing personal about it. But there's another thing, too, that could have caused the Jews to think that they had been told to love thy neighbor but hate their enemy. And those were the imprecatory Psalms. By the imprecatory Psalms, I mean things that David says in, for instance, the 69th Psalm and the 139th Psalm, where he is praying for judgment upon the enemies that he's talking about. Let me give you a taste of that from the 69th Psalm. I'll just read a few verses there in Psalm 69, verses 22 through 28, where David is praying judgment on his enemies. Psalm 69, beginning in verse 22. The statement is made there, "Let their table become a snare before them." This is a prayer to God against the enemies. "Let their table become a snare before them. And that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." This is David indicating some stirring maledictions against the enemies. But this has nothing to do with personal relationships, and this is the important thing about it. David is calling down judgments on these enemies, but I think we miss the point of Psalm 69 if we don't go back and read verse 9. Let's read verse 9. And Jesus quotes this in the New Testament, when the zeal of the Lord's house had eaten him up and he cleaned house in the temple. That again was a judicial act. We noticed the other night the contrast between what Jesus did at the temple, driving out the money changers with a whip that he had specially made for the purpose, and he was angry. We contrasted that the other night with the way Jesus was on the cross. He doesn't act like he's angry at all and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," because he was not personally mad at these people. This was a judicial action, and I think that's the key here in Psalm 69. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." This was all about God. It wasn't about David at all. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." David, why are you so upset? What are you so concerned about? Why are you praying judgment on these people? Because of what they have done, not to me, but what they have done to God, to God's house. This is not personal. You know, one of the greatest enemies in David's life was his son Absalom, as it turned out. David prayed that God would judge his enemy, which Absalom had become, and yet he cried from the deepest part of his heart, "O Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son." The fact that he prayed for judgment to glorify God and preserve God's people didn't mean he didn't love his son. We have to hold both of these ideas in tension. We love the lost, and yet we pray that God will be vindicated and the sins of the lost will be stopped. Our hearts ache for those who are without Christ, and yet we pray that Jesus will come and receive his own, and we know that when he does come, he will in flaming fire take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So every time we pray for the Lord to come, we're praying for everything that happens when he does come. We have the same reaction that the Apostle John had when he saw the vision in the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation. He said, "When the scroll went into my mouth," he ate this scroll, "when the scroll went into my mouth, it was sweet as honey, but as soon as I had eaten it, my belly became bitter." Why? Because there's two parts to it. It's sweet to see the Lord, and going to be great to see the Lord when we rise to meet him in the air, but it's bitter to see what's going to happen to the lost. So we have this tension of loving God and loving people too. There's good and there's bad. There's both sides of the coin. It was zeal for God's house that had eaten David up. And he says, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." "I'm not defending myself," David said. "I am defending my heavenly Father." It's one thing to defend the glory and the honor of God, and it's another thing entirely to hate people personally. And that's what David is not doing here. We have to understand these two things in balance. The judgments and the curses are always judicial. My attitude toward my worst enemy is to be one of forgiving love, while at the same time praying that God will not let his enemies continue to dishonor his name, but God, go ahead and take the glory that is due to you. So there's a contrast here. There is a tension. God punished Adam, but he loved him. God loved Cain, but he punished him. God loved the world, but he drowned them in the days of Noah. God loved Sodom and Gomorrah, but he burned them into ashes. God loved his only begotten son, but he let him bear sin and die. God loves you, but you'll go to hell if you don't obey his son. We've got to make these distinctions in this tension. Let me give you one more imprecatory psalm just to try to be sure that I'm getting this point across. I hope I am. In Psalm 139, we have a good example of this. in this distinction that's made here. Psalm 139, I'll first read verses 19 and 20. Psalm 139, verse 19. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. And this is David talking again. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee. He's talking to God. They speak against thee wickedly. And thine enemies take thy name in vain. He's talking to God and God's name being taken in vain. They speak against thee wickedly. It's not me I'm defending, God. It's you. Thine enemies take thy name in vain. And look at verses 21 and 22. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. David, you're hating. We're not supposed to hate. Well, what kind of hatred is David hating with? There is such a thing as righteous indignation. We talked a bit about that the other night. Defending the honor of God. There is a difference between personal hatred and perfect hatred, as David has here. And perfect hatred is the only justifiable kind of hatred in the Bible. He says, Lord, I know that this is perfect hatred. I know that this isn't personal. And then he even goes so far as to say, and last night, that invitation song that David led last night is taken from this very next verse in verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Know that this is a perfect hatred and not a personal one. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. This is exactly, I think, the reason that the Apostle Paul could say, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, the Lord reward him according to his works. It's this perfect kind of hatred that we're dealing with here. This is the reason that the souls under the altar in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation could say under that fifth seal, how long, O Lord, how long is it going to be before you punish them for killing us? These people had been persecuted hand over fist, just generation after generation. How long is it going to be before you punish them for killing us? We know that vengeance is yours and you will repay. You have promised us that. We know that we ought not to take vengeance. We just sit back in love and we're watching what you're going to do, God. How long is it going to be before you take vengeance that you said that you will take? That's the spirit in which this was said. It's not a wrath against a personal enemy. It's a zeal for the sacredness of that truth that Bob mentioned several times in his prayer tonight. Perfect hatred is not personal. It's not a vendetta. It's not for vengeance. Rather, it is a zeal for the holiness of God. We hate the sin. We hate to see Jesus dishonored. Perfect hatred calls for a righteous day to come. Glory to the God of heaven, while personally loving those who offend him most and wanting the best for them. That's what love is. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 teaches us that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given unto us. And this is the love that allows us to love people that we can't even like. It's the love that allows us to want the best for everyone. And yes, we can reach to that point of maturity because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. He's given us a new capacity to go with the new command, to go beyond and to love. We have no place for personal hatred out of a pride or a prejudice, no matter what has been done to us. Now, back in the Old Testament, the statement was made in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, and I'm not going to read all of that, but it says there, in essence, that if your brother loses something, you don't own it just because you found it. You can keep it just long enough to get it back to him. In fact, it says in verse 4 there, I will read the fourth verse, Deuteronomy 22, verse 4, thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. Now, we have exactly this same principle mentioned in Exodus chapter 23, verse 4, only there it says your enemy. In Deuteronomy 22, it was talking about your brother. In Exodus 23, it gives the same principle, but it says it about your enemy. He says there in Exodus chapter 23, verse 5 there, if you see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help him. In other words, you are not allowed to say, well, it serves you right, buddy. I hope your animal dies and you lose a lot of money on that animal. Now, that's the natural tendency that we would have. God said, and this is way back in Old Testament times, this is under the law. How much more ought we to be loving now? But they were to be loving back here under the law when their enemy had this happen. We're not talking about criminal justice or judicial decisions of God here. We're talking about the day-to-day routine of personal human relationships. And you ought to do for somebody else, even your enemy, even somebody that hates you, you do good for them. And this is a way that human relationships may be repaired, but whether they're repaired or not, we are to do good to all. To those who are good to us and to those who are bad to us, we are to do good and to be good to them. Clear back in the patriarchal age, at least I believe that Job lived in the patriarchal age. I believe that for a number of reasons that I'll not have time to go into now, but I think I can support it pretty well. In Job chapter 31, verse 29, Job has people telling him that he is a sinner. You wouldn't be having all these troubles if you weren't a terrible sinner, Job. And Job is responding to that charge when he says, quote, "If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, if I enjoyed it when my enemy had a bad happen to him, if I had done that," he says, "I would certainly have sinned." Verse 30, Job 31 and 30, "Neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul," that is, to the soul of my enemy. So if Job was in the patriarchal age, this takes us back to the very earliest days of God's dealings with mankind. So the attitude from the very start was to be one of love and forgiveness, not the wishing of evil upon an enemy. In the seventh Psalm, Psalm 7, verse 3, "O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, if I have delivered him that was without cause is my enemy." He's showing here that it's wrong to do evil to those who are good to you, and it's wrong to do evil to those who have done evil to you. "If I have done that," he says in verse 5, "let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Let him tread down my life on the earth and lay my honor in the dust." The Old Testament never justified hating a personal enemy. That's a sin. Job recognized it as a sin in the patriarchal age. David recognized it as a sin in the Mosaic age. Again, in Psalm 35, verse 12, "They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me," now here's a righteous man talking, "when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth." In other words, when my enemies got sick, I went into mourning over that. "When I was good to them, they were cruel to me, but when evil fell upon them, I mourned over them." Now this is the spirit of Jesus, who on the cross says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is the spirit of Stephen, who is kneeling down amidst the bloody stones that are crushing the life out of his body and cries out, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And we find it clear back here in the Old Testament. In verse 14, Psalm 35, 14, "I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother, even though he was my enemy." Again, Proverbs 17, verse 5, "Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished," no matter who those calamities are on. Proverbs 24, verse 29, "Say not, I will do so to him as he has done unto me." Don't say that. Proverbs 25, 21, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink." Yes, that's quoted in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, but when you read that in Romans, don't forget that it's a quotation from clear back in the book of Proverbs. And we have beautiful illustrations of this idea, this attitude, clear back in the Old Testament times, in the patriarchal age. Abraham in Genesis 13, verse 8. Abraham and Lot were separated because of a strife between their herdsmen, and Abraham had this same attitude back there. "Lot, the whole land is before thee. Take what you want, and I'll take the part you don't want. If you go to the right, I'll take the left. If you want the left, I'll take the right." Abraham was easy to get along with. In the Mosaic age, in 1 Samuel 24, the first six verses there, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Saul is trying every way he can to catch David and to kill him. And through some interesting circumstances, David and Saul end up in the same cave. I know you know this story very well. And David's men said, "David, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. There is your enemy. He's a sitting duck. Go get him, David. This is your moment. You know you're God's anointed. Samuel the prophet has told you that. This is your chance to get rid of that evil man. We won't have to run from him anymore." And instead of that, David went over and he cut off the hem of Saul's robe. And David was such a man after God's own heart that his conscience even bothered him about that. And again, in 2 Samuel chapter 16, David was a terrible father and he wound up with an Absalom. And Absalom rebelled against David politically and broke David's heart. David is running, fleeing from his own son. And as he's going along, there comes out a man from the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei. Shimei comes forth cursing and casting stones at David. Oh, you took the kingdom from Saul, but your son Absalom took the kingdom from you. Now you're getting what you deserve, David, you bloody man. And David's moving along there with his bodyguard, and one of his bodyguard, Abishai, says, David, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Why don't you just let me go over and take off his head for a minute, and I'll be right back. We'll proceed the rest of the way in peace. David said, maybe God told him to curse me. After all, my own son is trying to kill me. How much more now can this Benjamite do? Just leave him alone and let him curse. David's heart was right at that moment. He loved with the love that the Old Testament taught. Now, it's interesting that later on, David does bring a judicial action against Shimei, later on in the days after him. He allows for that. So this shows the difference between a personal vendetta and a judicial action against the one who is the king of Israel. I think that's an important distinction there. But David's heart was right at this moment, and he shows us that the Jews were dead wrong in the days of Jesus. The Old Testament did not teach to hate your enemy. They made that up because that's what they wanted to do. Well, we all have enemies, I guess. I think you can tell a lot about a man by what he does when people attack him. If it is his character to love, that seems to have little to do with the people involved or with what they do. You've heard that it was said that you should hate your enemy, Jesus said to the Jews of his day. You've heard that there is a justification for personal hatred. You've been told that your pride is justified and your prejudice is allowable. And so that's when Jesus gives them these five ascending, connected, sequential points that we find in the passage that we read a while ago, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. And I'd like to spend the remainder of our time, such as it is, just dealing with these five ascending points that he makes here. Number one is love your enemies. That's in verse 43. Verse 44. I say unto you, love your enemies. This is the spirit of Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them as they gambled for his clothes. I've heard people say, well, Jesus was God. Man can't love like that. Only Jesus could love like that. But Stephen disproved that, didn't he? He said virtually the same thing with exactly the same attitude as they were stoning him. The character of the kingdom of God does not hate personal enemies. Jesus was saying something here that perhaps had never before been so succinctly and so forcefully said. When he told the story about the good Samaritan, the lawyer asked in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus told that story, who is my neighbor? And Jesus asked, after he told the story, his question, remember, was which one of the three was neighbor unto him? You know the story well, so I'm not going to repeat it to you. But which one of the three, the priest, Levite, or the Samaritan, was neighbor unto the man that was hurt? So Jesus turned the tables here. What's Jesus saying? Instead of going through your life trying to figure out who your neighbor is, so you can treat him like a neighbor, Jesus asked, are you a neighbor? And if you're a neighbor, then you need to be a neighbor to everybody. That's his point. Don't try to figure out who your neighbor is so you can be good to him and treat him like a neighbor. Just be a neighbor to everybody. Which one was neighbor unto him? That's what he asked. So we love everybody. We're not talking here about affection. We're not talking here about being buddy-buddy with everybody. You wouldn't have time for that. We're not talking about having everybody for your friend. But we're talking about the agape love of God, the love that seeks the highest good of whoever we come into contact with. Love means wanting the best, actively wanting the best for somebody. It's a question of what you say and do. It's not a question of how you happen to feel. We're talking about an active love, not an emotional love. And that's where we get to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, particularly verses 4 through 7, where we have listed for us 15 characteristics of love, and every one of them appears in the form of a verb. All of them appear in the form of verbs because love is doing. Love cannot be defined statically. Real love is active or it isn't love at all. Love is described in terms of what it does. Just listen to these. Love is patient. Love is useful and kind. Love does not envy. There's no competitive spirit in it. It's not boastful. There's no outward bragging. It's not puffed up. There's no inward, big-headed self-centeredness about it. It doesn't behave itself rudely. It's always considerate. It does not insist on its rights. even when it could. It's not easily provoked. It imagines the best about people. It never takes pleasure in sin. It rejoices in the truth. It bears, believes, hopes, endures, and love never fails. That's an amazing picture. It's just like we had a prison here and we had the sun shining through the window, and the white light from that sunshine was just splattered against all the colors of the rainbow on the wall here. In the same way, the S-O-N light, the S-O-N light of God shines through us, and through us are splattered all the colors of love upon the people around us if we live according to 1 Corinthians 13. So the first thing he says here is love your enemies. The second thing is pray for your persecutors. That's in verse 44 as well. Pray for your persecutors. Jesus did it. Stephen did it. It's important for us to really come to grips with this, because you are a prime candidate for persecution. And I think you know why. We're in a world, and we're different from the world, and we have answers that the world does not have. Most of the world, and you know this from talking to friends, neighbors at work, and so forth, most of the people around us are just wandering around in hopeless ignorance when it comes to matters of religion. They've seldom thought through very much about it at all. They keep themselves distracted to keep from thinking about it. Man lives with sin. Sin produces guilt. Guilt produces fear. The ultimate fear is the fear of death. What's going to happen to me? If there is a God and I have sinned, then is God going to punish me? And so man lives in imminent fear of punishment. So he lives in this fear on a continual basis. And he tries to distract himself from thinking about it too much. In many cases, he ultimately constructs a system in which he can deal with this fear, and he convinces himself that he's okay. How often have you talked to somebody about their soul? And they'll say, don't worry about me. I'm okay. My family's okay. We get this answer all the time. When you know good and well that if the Bible's right, they're not okay. But they convince themselves that they're okay. Oh, I'm all right. I've kept enough rules that God's going to let me into heaven. I'm not really such a bad guy after all. Or else he decides maybe that there's no God at all. And then you come along and you preach the gospel and you say you're a sinner and you will die and go to hell apart from Jesus Christ. You need to be redeemed. What you're doing is striking at that man's very core, the core of his deepest pain. You're dragging back all the anxieties, all the sins that he's been maybe drinking to forget, and all of the guilt, all of the fear that he has managed somehow to sublimate under his own philosophy or his own religion. You're tearing it all open again like a wound. And the most severe persecutions have been inspired by religion, because you're unmasking people at their most vulnerable point. So don't be surprised if you get persecuted. Can we pray on behalf of the very one who seeks to destroy us? We not only can, but Jesus commands us to do that. What do you mean, pray? We mean beseech God on behalf of their highest good. Pray for their salvation. Prayer is the forerunner of mercy. Well, do you know what they said about me? Yes, love them. Pray for them. You know what they did toward us? Yes, love them. That's what the Lord says. Love them, and love them some more. We hate what they represent, but we must love who they are. They're made in the image of God. Praying for them can wash your soul of bitterness, and that kind of prayer is the summit of self-control. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, we stand by his side, and we plead to God for him. The torture of crucifixion could not silence the prayer of Jesus for his enemies. The crushing stones could not silence Stephen's prayer for his enemies. I wonder what has silenced your prayer for your enemy. Love your enemies. Pray for your persecutors. Number three, manifest your sonship. This is in verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father. If God is love and I'm his child, I should be characterized by love. John says, if you don't love your brother, how can you claim to be a child of God? You will prove the validity of your claim of being God's child when this love is manifested in your life. Now, Peter said we already have been made partakers of the divine nature, but to make our calling and election sure, we need to add to what we have received. Add to it virtue, knowledge, brotherly kindness. You know the verse. You won't convince anybody that you belong to God unless you are like God in this area. What's the biggest criticism that a lot of people have of the church? Well, there's just so many hypocrites in the church. There's so many hypocrites in the church. When somebody says that to me, I say, yeah, there are a lot of hypocrites in the church. But we have room for one more, so why don't you come on and become a Christian? Why not? It might help you to learn not to be a hypocrite if you'll be in the family of God. After all, you can't sit in the creek forever without getting wet. You're going to hear some things that are going to change you from the Word of God. It changes people. He says at the end of verse 45 here that he causes his rain to be on the just and the unjust. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And that's really true. God is such a beneficent, loving God that he gives so many gifts to people who ignore him and don't even believe in him. Not long ago, I was out in Colorado Springs in the Black Forest area where it's just so beautiful. I was conducting a wedding out there, but it started snowing. Those huge snowflakes falling down among the ponderosa pines and squirrels running here, and they were just pretty as a picture. But I was with a bunch of non-Christians, and they enjoyed the scenery just as much as I did. God puts it out there for everybody, friend and foe alike. Manifest your sonship. Love beyond the capacity of the world to love. Number four, exceed your fellow man. This is verse 46. If you love them that love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same. I don't know if we understand for sure the emotion of the Pharisees and scribes when Jesus asked them that question. Don't even the publicans do this? Because they hated the publicans. What he's saying to these Pharisees, who were pretty puffed up about themselves, what he's saying is, you know, the worst people in the nation do what you do. The people that have sold out to the Romans do what you do. Now, murderers have something in common. A lot of people who have been in prison really can't wait to get back into prison because that's where their element is. That's where the people that they're like are. Those, the people they relate to more than anybody else are the ones who are in prison. And so Jesus is putting the Pharisees and the publicans in the same category there. Ooh, that made the Pharisees great. G-R-A-T-E. Against Jesus when he said that. But that was really true. What do you more than others? What do you more than others? What makes the difference between you and others? That's the question. We each need to face that. If you don't exceed the human standard, you're no different. And if you're no different, what's the difference? So we've got to exceed our fellow man. And number five and last, be like your God. Verse 48. Be you therefore perfect, complete, mature, even as your Father which is in heaven is pure. He's talking about the subject of love, and he means in this respect, with respect to love, be like God. And you say, the standard is too high. And I say that too. The standard is too high. And we're absolutely right except for one thing. Whatever God commands us to do, he equips us to do. He gives us the power to perform every commandment that he gives to us. He's not going to give us a commandment that we can't possibly keep. Is he stupid? Of course not. He equips us. God, through his Holy Spirit, gives you the power to perform this if you want to. It's still up to you, but he gives you the power to perform it. Abraham Lincoln was held in contempt by a man named Stanton. Stanton called Abraham Lincoln a low, cunning clown. He nicknamed him the original gorilla, made fun of his long arms and legs and sort of ugly face. He said that it's stupid for us to go over to Africa and try to catch a gorilla there when there's one living in Springfield, Illinois. And Lincoln never said anything to Mr. Stanton about this. Later, because Stanton was the best man for the job, when Lincoln needed a war minister for the United States, he chose Mr. Stanton. And he appointed him over all the soldiers in the United States. He treated him with courtesy, and the years passed. And the night the assassin's bullet ripped through the president's brain, as you are familiar probably, they took him out of Ford's Theater across the street into a little rooming house across the way, laid him on a bed there with his long legs and feet sticking off the end of the bed, and there stood Mr. Stanton, looking down into the silent face of Abraham Lincoln with all its rugged character. And speaking through tears, he is supposed to have said, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." Abraham Lincoln loved his enemy right out of being an enemy. He got rid of his enemy by making him his friend. If you love your enemies enough, some might respond to the Christ who lives within you. If you're a Christian, avail yourself of the capacity for love which God has placed within you. If you're not a Christian, we invite you to submit to the love of God by coming to Him in simple trusting faith, in primary obedience. Do what He asks you to do. Believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Repent of your sins. Confess Him. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If we can assist you with this or anything else tonight, let us know how we can help you by coming to the front as we stand and sing the number that Peter's about to do.
39.